So tonight, hermeneutics and counseling. So my name is Chesley Peed. I'm the women's and children's counselor and counseling coordinator at Briarwood. And I will be 29 next week, holding on with a death grip to my 20s, to the last year of my 20s. So that being said, as a 28-year-old counselor, I see all ages in counseling. I see ages 4 to 94. Just to reiterate what Dr. Cloud said in here, he made a good point, and he'll probably make it numerous more times, and that is sufficiency of Scripture. So biblical counseling begins and ends with sufficiency of Scripture. That as 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we don't counsel from experience, right? As a 28-year-old, I don't counsel from experience, but from the Word of God. And that should be hopeful. It should be hopeful for all of you as well, because you have the most important tool you need right here, which is the Word of God. So tonight we're going to be talking about hermeneutics and counseling. And we're not going to dig too deep into hermeneutics, or we could be here all night. So we're just going to barely graze the surface, a cliff notes edition, if you will, of hermeneutics and counseling. And so no one gets stressed out. I'm just going to go ahead and define hermeneutics, which is the study of guiding principles for interpretation, for discovering the meaning communicated in text, specifically the Scripture. Okay, so boiled down, it is the study of the principles of interpretation. Okay, so guiding principles. You might be thinking this is not a theology class, it's a counseling class. But if you're reading your textbook, A Theology of Biblical Counseling by Heath Lambert, he says in there that counseling is a theological discipline, and that's very true. So, I have a bit of a love-hate relationship with hermeneutics. Love in that I have to use it every day for what I do in counseling. Hate in the way that I've had to take Hermeneutics 1, Hermeneutics 2, an additional hermeneutics class, and there was a point where I didn't even want to have to type out hermeneutics ever again in my life, but here I am teaching on it because it is very important for biblical counseling. And that is because every time we read Scripture, we're interpreting. So it's important to convey the correct interpretation, especially when counseling someone else. Okay, so to start out, as an illustration, I have two pet peeves. My first pet peeve is do not wear your shoes in my bathroom, on my bathroom rugs. First pet peeve. My second pet peeve, yes, that's a strong, it's a strong one. My second one is five words. And it's five words you've probably all heard before, but to me it is nails on a chalkboard, and the words are, to me, this verse means. Okay. So, I cannot deal with, to me, this verse means. Okay. So, we've all been there in the Sunday school class where someone says, to me, this verse means, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So, if you've ever been sitting in a church service and heard that, what comes next is usually very telling. But those first five words is, to me, this verse means. Well, what are you using to find out what those verses mean? Are you using your opinions, or are you using the Word of God? And that's an important, a very important distinction. So, it's essential to have a sound biblical hermeneutic, and especially as someone who wants to train counselors, like Dr. Cloud and I wish you do, it's important to communicate the importance of a sound biblical hermeneutic. So, the goals for the class tonight that I have, want to give you, are one, to give you a basic understanding of biblical hermeneutics and how hermeneutics affect your counseling. And number two, to help you be more confident in what you're pulling out of God's word to minister to someone else. So, in doing that, I want to give you a framework. So, to make these intangible concepts become more tangible. So, a framework to operate in. Okay, because your hermeneutic, your biblical hermeneutic affects your biblical worldview. And so that's the difference between the gospel and the prosperity gospel, you know. But we'll get there, so hold on tight. Okay, so this slide comes from, not me, but Dr. Jeff Forey. And he developed these based off of the book Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. And this is just a really basic model to begin with, interpreting Scripture. Okay, so the framework, as I walk through it, and I'm just going to give you a basic run through, and it may not make sense the first time, but hold on tight because we're going to go through it using two different narratives. Okay, so, all right. Number one, grasping the text in their town. So you see the little illustration of the biblical town. Okay, what did the text mean to the biblical audience? So when reading Scripture, specifically a narrative story, you want to ask first, what did the text mean to the biblical audience? Okay. Step number two, measuring the width of the river to the cross. Okay. So, what are the differences between the biblical audience and us? And I'm going to go back through this two more times. So, step number three, crossing the principalizing bridge. And the question is, what is the theological principle in this text? And principles are what we're going to teach to people. Those are the teaching points, the principles that we pull out of the text. Okay, step number four, consult the biblical map. How does our theological principle fit with the rest of the Bible? So, for example, before giving someone an instruction, do you see this as a constant theme throughout the Bible? For example, you're not going to tell someone to pull a Gideon and go put a fleece out to figure out what to do. She's not going to do it because he's an isolated character in that position. So, step number five, grasping the text in our town. So the question would be, how should individual Christians today live out the theological principles? The application, right? Okay. So maybe just to group this and make this a little more understandable, we have observation, interpretation, application. Observation. We're reading the text. We're absorbing what's going on in it. Interpretation. We're seeing the difference, crossing the river of the cultural implications, which the Bible, it doesn't speak of culture, it assumes culture, right? So then we have to use a little bit of our historical knowledge portion. Application. How does it apply to current day situations? Applied Christianity. How do I practically employ this concept in daily life or help someone else employ this concept in their daily life? So we're going to look at two different narratives. We're going to go back through this, and hopefully it'll become clearer as we go through. If not, stop me, ask a question. So last Wednesday night, Dr. Cloud said, biblical counseling is basically applied Christianity, which is actually really brilliant statement. I'm not just saying that because I share an office wall with him, and he's my boss, but real statement, because we do need to know how to apply Christianity, right? And it gets tricky when we've run out of applications, or we've run out of things to tell someone, or we've tried everything and it's not working. So, two examples are going to be of women, because Dr. Claude also said he wanted you to hear from a women's perspective. So we're going to do two narratives of women. So they're going to be common counseling, things I see a lot of. And hopefully you'll be able to put them into practice, because they are, like I said, very common. So also, using biblical narratives is a pretty, well, it's not sneaky, but it's an effective way to teach people about themselves. Okay, so it's tactful to suggest someone read a narrative and walk them through it, rather than to be super blunt and say, hey, you know, you're just being selfish. You're just committing idolatry. You know, show them an example and let the Word of God do its thing. You know, like, let it convict. You know, you don't have to say, hey, you're being really selfish. That may not be received really well. So, narratives are a really good way to do that. So, we're going to start with Hannah. And we're going to go back to step one. And if you all will turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 1. And we're going to start in verse 2, because I'm going to skip all those fun names. So, this is a story about a man, Elkanah, okay? And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Okay. So, took a minute to take that all in. Alright, and we're going back to step one. Grasping the text in their town. What did the text mean to the biblical audience? Anybody? Anybody? But the biblical audience, they would know the socioeconomic implications of being a woman with no child. Right? They knew the importance of that. They would understand the cultural implications of every piece of the text. They would understand polygamy, having two wives, right? They would understand going to the temple, making sacrifices. Okay, all right, so we're going to move on to step two. Measuring the width of the river to cross. What are the differences between the biblical audience and us? Culture, things I just discussed, right? Polygamy. It's not accepted for us socially, except people who are polyamorous, and that's another can of worms. So, access the word of the Lord. We have the complete word of the Lord. Revelation, we believe Revelation has stopped. So we have the complete word of the Lord. The fact that women are not classified based on their ability or inability to have children, nor will it necessarily affect how we're provided for in the future, necessarily. Can anybody think of any others?
I think probably the relationship between the husband and the wife is different then as well. Mm-hmm. It wasn't taken for granted that your husband would love you enough, even if you didn't have children.
Yeah.
Versus here, it's kind of assumed.
Yeah, that's a good point. So, the relationship between the husband and wife. Yes. Good point. Anybody else? Okay. So we're going to step three. Crossing the principalizing bridge. What is the theological principle within this text? Okay. So there are many in this text. But the one I want to focus on in this particular instance, which is probably going to be contradictory to what you think I'm going to say, maybe not, is prayer. Humble prayer, crying out to God. Vigilant, humble prayer. That's our theological principle for this. So, in the midst of many, that's the one I want to focus on. Okay, so, step four. Consulting the biblical map. How does our theological principle fit within the rest of the Bible? So our theological principle is prayer. Okay, does that fit? We're called to pray, right, in the rest of the Bible. So Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, through what prayer and supplication present, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, called to pray. Psalms 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The help comes from the Lord. Okay? So that's constant. It's not contradictory to the rest of the Bible. Okay? So now we're going to move to step five. Grasping the text in our town. How should individual Christians today live out the theological principles? This one's easy. We should pray. So, the difference, the theological concept then, the theological concept now, is the same. It just applies to a modern situation. So, on page 13 of your theology and biblical counseling book, Heath Lambert says, old truths in God's word apply to our contemporary settings. So, this is where the counseling illustration comes in. This is a story of infertility, correct? It says the Lord had closed her womb. But do you think this would be a good narrative to use for someone struggling with infertility? Probably not. Because The answer is, it's just no, because we don't want to give false hope as counselors. You want to give people hope, but you don't want to give them false hope. So not everyone's story is going to look like Hannah's. Not everyone who prays to give birth to a child is going to give birth to a child. And I wish that wasn't so. But it's not. So we're not promised to give birth. This is not a story that's promising, okay, yeah, you're going to have a child. Hannah's promise and Hannah's result of prayer is not going to be the same for everyone. So we have to be really careful not to give false hope. Go ahead.
And that's principle number four.
Yes. Well, it's the last one.
God doesn't save me naturally.
Step four.
So it doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible.
Yeah. So the prayer, right? But we're still called to pray.
Sure.
But it's not, we're not guaranteed the answer we think we deserve or we think we want. So, okay. So how can we use the narrative if we're not going to use it that way? And that is for the woman who's at the end of her rope. For the woman who's at the end of the rope with her husband, for the woman whose husband is living as an unbeliever, he won't go to church, he won't be the spiritual leader, he won't even let her finish a sentence. Someone who's unbearable, and they're, like I said, they're at the end of their rope. A husband who says stuff like, Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? That's kind of an insensitive, kind of prideful thing to say as a husband. As Dr. Eirich says in his book, he's a man, he says, men haven't changed much in the last 3,000 years. So, using that to instruct in faithful, humble prayer, vigilant prayer. So she was broken. Okay, so it says, I was praying out of my great anxiety and vexation. She wept bitterly. She was deeply distressed. So you take that and you encourage, in your distress, knowing that humble prayer is what we're called to do. Not trusting in our own ability to change something, but trusting in God's ability to change something. So application is to instruct, to pray, to admonish, humble prayer. Okay, so any questions on this one before we go to our next narrative? If we're still not getting it, we're going to do one more. So, back to step one. Okay, now we're going to go to the narrative of Tamar in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, Send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, Come lie with me, my sister. She answered him, No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, Get up, go. But she said to him, No, my brother, for this is wrong, and sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Okay. Are we all uncomfortable? Good. Welcome to biblical counseling. Is uncomfortable. Okay. So, step one. Grasping the text in their town. What did the text mean to the biblical audience? So, incest. They knew that incest was against God's law. It was immoral in Israel, but practiced in surrounding nations. They would know that Leviticus 18 says, You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt from which, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Okay, so they would know that. They would know the law. They would understand the violence of this act. The language says he grabbed her. That's violent, grabbing someone. Okay. Anything else?
Probably meant something different there because she said, like, go ask the king and he'll give me to you.
Mm-hmm.
Like, don't just take what you want now.
Mm-hmm.
There's, like, a means to get your way in a way that's less shameful for me.
Mm-hmm.
And he just chose to do what was the most shameful for her to satisfy what he wanted now.
Mm-hmm.
Which here it would be like incest, even if you did get married.
Yeah.
There it would like a little bit better if you just asked first.
Yeah. He will not withhold me from you. Mm-hmm.
And then she also begged him to let her split.
Stay.
Mm-hmm. Like, at least, like, marry me now, kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't turn me away.
Yeah.
Okay.
She
just
had that.
Yeah. No. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Would they have been half siblings?
Yes.
Okay.
Not that that makes it any better.
Right? No, no, but yeah, no, it's clear. Yeah, half siblings. Okay. So step number two. Measuring the width of the river to cross. What are the differences between the biblical audience and us? So, as Melody said, you know, it would have looked a little different, right? Because he said, talk to the king about this. So it would have looked a little different, right? And then, like, in the very beginning, the nuanced role of women again, right? So I have two half-brothers, and if either one of them would have said, hey, you know, come make me dinner and let me watch. I would say, hey, you need to go to the ER and get a mental checkup, as, you know, as well. Like, something's wrong. You're dehydrated. Or I'd either, like, leave some chicken noodle soup on their porch and bounce. Because, no, like, that's just, that's a whole different cultural role of women. So. Any other differences? Okay, so step three. Yes. David had many wives as well. Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. You're right.
Perhaps it was the appeal to their dad. You said, "Ask the king." It's both of their fathers. Would have been the king may have applied, you know, gone to Leviticus 17 and said, "You're not supposed to live with your sister."
Yeah, the opportunity to insert that. Okay. So, here we go, crossing the principalizing bridge. This is a little different than Hannah, right? Because this is a negative example, right? This isn't a let's do this example, or you should do this. This is a negative. So, theological principle in this text. And I would say the main one, and for the purposes of counseling, the main one that we glean from this text is that sin destroys. Not just any sin, yes, all sin destroys, but sexual abuse destroys. It causes a death. The wages of sin is death. And in this situation, it's violent sin. It's a sin against someone. So using a narrative to convey that people are sinned against. Yeah, we're all sinners, but sometimes people are just flat out done wrong. Violence is done against them. So dealing with the aftermath of violent sin. That's going to be our theological principle that we're going to use. Like I said, there are many. Have a pastor friend who uses this story to talk about the role of a father, being a good father. He uses this passage for that. So there are many, but the one I want to focus on is that sexual abuse destroys, that sin destroys. So, here we go. Consult the biblical map. How does our theological principle, which is sin destroys, sexual abuse destroys, right? How does it fit within the rest of the Bible? That is covering up sexual assault, violent crime, is not conducive to the rest of the Bible. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part and unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Sin thrives in darkness, and so does shame. What else does the word say about that? What does it say about the light? The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness more than the light because their works were evil. Okay. So that's one of the ways. Another way, disregarding it, such as Absalom did, disregarding it led to murder. He ends up murdering his brother. Okay. So that's not conducive to the rest of the Bible. It says, thou shalt not kill. Led to revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And then King David, he got angry. Yeah, that's fantastic, but you didn't do anything about it. You got angry, but you didn't address it. So in that, how does it fit with the rest of the Bible? We're seeing two different extremes. We're seeing very passive on the part of King David. He got angry, but he didn't do anything. Passive. And then you have his brother, Absalom, who is aggressive. Killed him. Next chapter, killed him. So, that's how it fits, right? That all those points right here point back to, yes, indeed, sexual abuse destroys. Death, vengeance, covering it up in the darkness. Okay. Is that making sense? Am I following? Yeah. Okay. Because we're about to be on our last step. Okay. Grasping the text in our town. How should individual Christians today live out the theological principle? Let's say step one, address sin. Right? Comfort the afflicted. Those who are sinned against. Don't let sin and shame thrive in darkness. Right? Pull it out to the light.
I think that's a good one from the standpoint you can't tell someone, well, that happened a long time ago. No. You should be over it by now.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So, not telling someone they should be over it. It happened a long time ago. I think that would be a very destructive thing to say. You should be over it.
I think breaking the chain, too, of sin, you know, in the generations and speaking to that about, because, you know, this goes back to David.
Mm-hmm.
With Bathsheba. This generational thing just continues on.
Yeah.
And are you going to continue on in that generational trend, or you want to break the chain, so to speak?
Yeah. Breaking the chain of generational sin. Yeah. So, how should Christians today live out this theological principle? I think this is a good opportunity to make this point. that as counselors, as parents, as grandparents, as friends, teaching and working off the theological principle that sexual abuse destroys, right? As these people and playing key roles in other people's lives, teach your children about godly sexuality. What is the purpose of it from a biblical point of view? And being willing, right, because to talk about these things, talk about hard things, to tell your daughter, right, to tell her what to look out for. And if you're going to tell your daughter what to look out for and what to be on her guard for, teach your son about consent first. You're going to teach your daughter about rape. Teach your son about consent. Can I hold your hand? Can I kiss you? So, difficult things to talk about, but things we need to talk about, right? Because the statistics are 1 out of 3 women will be sexually assaulted in her lifetime. The statistics are 1 out of 6 men. So, and those are probably not even accurate because of it's really hard to come forward and report. So, those are things that work off of, hey, that's theological principle from this story of sexual abuse destroys. So, in our next slide, observation, interpretation, application. So, with the narrative in Hannah, we are instructing. We're instructing people, hey, let's pray. Let's vigilantly, humbly pray. But in this narrative, the application is comfort, right? We're going to comfort those who've walked through violent crimes, violent sins against them. We use it as a warning, right, to talk about hard things, example of what not to do, of how not to handle something. An example of the utter desolation of sexual assault. Like, she lived in her brother's house, a desolate woman. It's pretty strong language, desolation. Okay. So, Dr. Cloud last week said that the Psalms give us a language to express our grief and mourning, right? To express our, just really our expectations that don't really measure up sometimes. You know, it gives us a language to process through that, if, you know, through depression or anxiety or worry. So if the Psalms give us language to express those things, then I think Tamar's story gives us a language, gives survivors of sexual assault a language to express and convey their feelings of grief, right? Utter desolation. And are we going to listen to that and be compassionate as counselors and people who administer God's word to others?
And I mean, also in the text, she identifies as shame and the loss of innocence, where she used to be able to wear the long robe, but then she tore it because now she couldn't wear it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, I mean, there's a lot of meaty stuff for the victim there too.
Yeah, it's thick. It's thick with meaning. Like, where could I, where would I put my shame? Where could I carry my shame? And shame is an effect of, an after effect of that crime. Yeah. Yes, definitely.
Because there is absolutely no hope in this story.
Mm-mm.
There's no justice. There's no process. And so I would not start with that story.
No, definitely not.
She, a woman, would not have to live in desolation.
No. You know, you never want to finish on a down note. You want to use narratives to convey stories, right? You want to pull out those theological principles. But then you also want to add hope. You want to say, you want to give your Psalms 27:13. I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, God is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for Him. You want to give. He exchanges beauty for ashes. What you want to give people.
And you give, like in the reading, the, you know, this attributes of God, the theology of God, biblical counseling, is talking about some of the attributes of a father too. Mm-hmm. Well, David, the earthly father here, failed in every stretch of the imagination, not to count the son. But
yes.
What about a heavenly father, one who, you know, will offer hope and does bring hope in a situation like this.
Yeah.
That cut you off.
If we're talking strictly application, and I believe with what you said about hope,
mm-hmm.
but you can't, I may be saying this wrong, but you can't really talk about hope in one session.
Mm-mm.
Because if this person comes to you, already has come to you, and talks about the sexual abuse, what they're going on in their head, they're not going to hear the word hope yet. It's going to take, I think Dr. Cloud said a few weeks ago, it's not going to happen in one session.
Mm-mm.
You know, not even six. It could be 60 before it gets there. So talking about the hope, of course, is good. And another thing I wanted to say is using the phrase, well, I understand what you're talking about.
Oh, that's a no-no.
And how come?
Because you don't understand. Everyone is different. Even if you've had the same background, it's still different. It's still different. And you can empathize without saying, I know where you're coming from. You don't need to say those words. You need to say, I'm so sorry. I believe you. You know, like, believe the person. And you... Sometimes, you know, that's all you can say is, I'm so sorry that happened. You know, letting them know that you heard them. Letting them talk it out. Because initially, they just need someone to listen. And they not being trying to be too general, because people need different things. You know, having discernment to figure that out. In the situation. Yeah.
Too, that, you know, there's a whole process at the first of this thing where that this story helps, though, is that, you know, all these things that are pointed out in the story, a lot of sexual abuse is from the family.
Mm-hmm.
And the sense of betrayal that comes with that. Grieving of that, even in Psalm 55, like we were talking about last week.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the whole loss of innocence, shame, the whole, you know, desolation, the aloneness that the person feels, cut off from not only yourself, but your family and all that stuff. I just think that there's a lot of grief work, if you will, that could be done in a passage like this.
Mm-hmm.
That also is comforting. Blessed are those who grieve, for they'll be comforted. And so, and it's a big piece of our recovery is grief.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, the grief is hopeful.
Mm-hmm.
So I just think the text lends to a lot of those types of things.
Yeah. I agree.
That's where that observation in their town, part of that comes in, is knowing like the depth of the grief and the depth of like how long standing that is, where she's ripping her clothes and putting ashes on her head. That's like, that's death mourning. Like she's mourning her own death in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
She's basically like her whole life is wasted now and it's gone. And even though maybe on the surface people who are victims of violence, sex crime, now can move on with their life, quote unquote, and get like have a productive life and do other things. They're not stuck in their brother's house and shame the rest of their life and die a desolate woman.
Mm-hmm.
But that feeling of desolation is still there internally. And rushing people through that process and not allowing them to sit in that grief and put on the sackcloth and ashes and understand that part of them has died, in a sense. And allowing them to grieve that fully is dangerous.
Yeah. It's a process. You can't skip the process, right? Because if you bury it, it's like the sun behind the clouds. Eventually it's going to come back out. It's going to peek through.
And I think one of the things that's kind of really different between this story and, I don't know, it's kind of nebulous in my mind here, it's running around, is that people sin, and we are affected by their sin, but we didn't do anything to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we didn't, you know, Tamar did not dress fancy and put, you know, and go and do a dance or whatever for her brother and just like to...
Well, even if she did,
well,
still doesn't license him.
No, I'm not saying, but I guess...
But yeah, I'm following.
I didn't want to make that connection.
Mm-hmm.
But it's that people sin, and we face the ramifications of sin because we live in a fallen world. Mm-hmm. And that does not make it right. I'm just
No, I understand. Sin, your sin doesn't just affect you.
Exactly.
It affects the whole radius around you.
And, you know, David, perhaps he felt like he couldn't really say, don't do this, because that's what he did.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that's what he should have said was, I know, look what happened to me. I don't know that thought process. But people sin, their sin affects us. And it has nothing to do with what we've done.
Mm-mm.
And it doesn't have anything to do with who we are.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I think that helps sometimes because it is nothing you did. There's nothing you could have done to stop it.
Yeah, that's why in counseling, you tell someone you were sinned against. You were sinned against. It wasn't your sin. Some people struggle thinking it was.
Right.
That's just like when I said the prosperity gospel, right? It's a cause and effect Christianity. If I do this, then this will happen. If I have a miscarriage, well, something. What did I do wrong, Lord? It's nothing you did wrong. We live in a fallen world. We live in our flesh. It's imperfect. And not understanding that concept is dangerous because it affects how you counsel. You'll be Job's friends if you have cause and effect Christianity. Well, what do you do? Maybe you aren't right with the Lord. No, that's not true. Sometimes you're sinned against. Sometimes circumstances are out of our control. Most of the time they are. So, yeah, that's a great point. Thank you.
Yeah, and there's a lot in there. Point to your point there too. I mean, even this line, but he being stronger than her, violating her, this powerlessness is also here, which is a big common, feeling. I couldn't stop it. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't help my abuse.
Mm-hmm.
That whole powerlessness thing is
in the text. That's actually the hardest line to get through, I think.
Yeah.
But he would not listen to her. How many people that I see that have to hear that, and you have to be very careful with those words, But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she. That's a hard sentence to get through for many people. So.
Mm-hmm. Hardly. And then the end, hated her.
Yeah.
So she's received all of this emotion, lasted, and then she has to try to feel what, and I think women who return to prostitution or whether they return to that because they're seeking the favor of the one who's abused them. And except women who stay in those abusive situations are still seeking that weird emotional thing.
Mm-hmm.
They can't figure out why they're behaving. She's got a big onion.
Yeah, she does. That's a big onion to peel. Yep.
I'm thinking about narrative in counseling and how Nathan used it with David. That Nathan comes in and tells the story.
Yeah.
Unattached. This isn't someone Listen to this story. And it just makes him mad. It makes him really angry.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like the right response. And then he just turns that emotion to what's happening now.
Mm-hmm.
And makes him realize this emotion applies to this situation.
Mm-hmm.
I should be feeling this emotion in this situation for what I've done.
Mm-hmm.
And how this kind of a story could be useful in a perpetrator situation, or a situation where someone is struggling with sexual sin and maybe not really repentant or not really noticing, feeling like that they're not hurting anyone but themselves. I can just get away with this.
Mm-hmm.
And to have them read something that brings up those feelings of despair and those feelings of the far-reaching effects and devastation of this need to have what I want now and not an inability to say no. Or in the father situation and thinking, it's no harm. Boys will be boys. Like, letting them do, maybe go with a blind eye, that this could be a useful story to make people understand what's actually happening.
Yeah, to make people feel emotion.
Feel emotion, yeah.
For sure. I wish that more perpetrators sought counseling, but they're not the ones, you know, like, I wish, but they're not the ones seeking counsel. So, yeah, that's a good point, though. Nathan and David.
Doesn't that all go back to me? I think when you said it, it was, I want what I want when I want it now.
Mm-hmm.
And I want it now.
Mm-hmm.
And it has nothing to do, it's a power thing.
Yeah.
It's a pure power control. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Evil. Okay. So, I'm going to double check our goals for the night, which were, right, and I think this discussion was really good, to give you a basic understanding of hermeneutics and how it affects counseling, right? So, sound interpretation leading to sound counsel. Right? Well, you made a great point about giving hope. Sound interpretation and sound counsel. The sound counsel in there. Does it include hope? So that's a good point. Our goal number two, to help you be more confident in what you're pulling out, right, to minister to someone else. So the five steps being a framework you use to check the principle of what you're trying to convey. So just being cautious, double-checking yourself. I want the hermeneutic and the framework, right, to be a confidence building. Not like, oh my goodness, I can't do this because all these steps. Like, it was to encourage you. Like, you have the biblical knowledge. Now you just have a name, like a scholarly name to put to it. Hermeneutics. Right? So that's what you've been doing. Now you just know what to call it. Hermeneutics. Okay. So in closing, are there any more questions or concerns or cries of outrage? You know, I don't think we have one, but I will get some paper and from someone who's kind, Miss Janice, and just write your name on it and pass it around. And then also the seminary forms that Ike handed out. Okay, well, if there's nothing else, like I said, I think we had good discussion, participation. So if there's nothing else, I'll close this in prayer and we'll finish a little early tonight. So, okay. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you that your word indeed contains everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray that as each person goes out, that you would just give them the confidence they need and the wisdom they need to minister your word faithfully, Lord, and effectively. And Father, thank you for your son, Jesus, and the fulfillment of all the promises. And it's in his name we ask this prayer. Amen.